Good morning, everybody. Today's reading comes from 1 Peter, chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses. That's on page 1201 in your church Bible. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through to 12. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you have come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
Thanks, Suzanne. I had a bit of change of plan during the week. I was going to preach on the whole of chapter 2, and I prepared a talk on the whole of chapter 2, but realised that the second half of the talk really belongs better with next week. And so you might get an early mark this week because I'm only going to preach half a talk, and the second half next week, although chances are it'll just mean that you won't have to, we won't finish at 11:30. And the reason that it belongs better the second half with next week is because today is all about mission everyone, how together each one of us is to be engaged in God's mission. Next week is about mission every day, that mission isn't something that we can sort of box into one day of the week or some parts of our life, but it's meant to be oozing out in all of life, and the second half of chapter 2 sort of fits better in that, along with part of chapter 3. So that's what we'll do next week. After I finish this morning, we're just going to have a time of silent prayer, so our response time will just be to stay where we are, to sit quietly and to pray for a few minutes in response to what we've heard. Let's start that way too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that we've just read. We thank you that you are at work, that you are at work through your word to shape our minds and our hearts so that our lives will be transformed and we will be able to live rightly for Jesus. Father, we pray that that life that we live would be a shared life, a common life, and a life that you use for the benefit of the world and for the praise of the glory of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. I don't know if you're an Echo reader. It is possible that I'm the only person that actually reads the Echo. Is this a fact or no? Yeah, okay, a few of you read the Echo. Excellent. There was a story in the Echo this week about a lady. The title is Living Without Money. And it's a story about a lady called Jo. It says, about 6 months ago, Kenorrigan's Jo Nemeth quit her community service job, closed her bank account, sold her car, and went back to basics. Driven by a desire to reduce her environmental and social impact, Ms. Nemeth has barely spent a cent in the 6 months while living on a friend's farm. That sounds all right, doesn't it? She says, I try only to use resources that are already being used or are waste resources, creating very few new ones for myself. I've successfully reduced my environmental and social impact enormously in the last 6 months. And she reflects, there's so much excess and waste in our society. Why don't we move this stuff around more instead of creating new things, using up the Earth's resources and pumping more dangerous carbon dioxide into the atmosphere? Ms. Nemeth said that prior to her life-changing move, she'd been feeling like every move I made was impacting on the environment. Everything's connected. I had to do something. I decided to give it a go and try my best not to add to the problems myself, she said. My idea was to live a low-impact life but still be comfortable. My life is calmer, more relaxed and stress-free. I grow my own food and have mostly everything I need. Sounds all right. Anyone planning to move out to Kenorrigan, chuck in the job, sell your car? Sounds pretty good to me. I mean, there's certainly an appeal to all of that, a hankering to kind of live simply and to just sort of do the work that's necessary to sustain life. There's a lot of appeal to that. I think for me, you know, when I think, what is the good life? Sometimes the things that I find attractive are, well, basically something that's sort of like a permanent holiday. That would be good. Maybe for you it might be thinking, you know, well, if I could just retire early, it's the same thing in the end, isn't it? We seek that sort of freedom from responsibilities, from burdens, from pressures, from deadlines, all that sort of stuff. And it sounds a little bit like that's what Joe has managed. So, you know, should we all give it a crack? You know, Joe was prepared to make some big changes, wasn't she, to achieve this life. She was really keen to have a small impact on the environment. That's what was driving her, and she was prepared to make some big radical changes to achieve it, to achieve her idea of the good life, low environmental and social impact. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that God has called us to live a good life. You won't find that surprising, but he's called us to live a good life, but not defined by a low environmental impact, but defined by a high spiritual impact. God actually wants us to, I mean, don't hear me saying that Joe's goals aren't good. I think there's a lot going for what she's talking about there. But we've been called to something far bigger than that, and it's not to have a low impact, but to have a high impact for Jesus, a high impact on people's eternity. And God says that he's not only called us to that, but he's actually achieving it. He's actually achieving it as he builds us together as his church. And as we cooperate with him in his goal of achieving the good life, then he is achieving that goal of through us of having a high spiritual impact on the world. That's what we're going to see this morning from his word. Now, just to recap, last week it was Mission Everywhere. We saw that mission isn't just something that is done by missionaries overseas, but that because God in his wisdom has scattered his people throughout the world, mission happens wherever his people are. Mission happens wherever there's churches, because churches find themselves in environments that don't know Jesus. And so mission is to happen everywhere. And the reason that mission can happen, the reason that we can have this big impact, is because we're actually very different to the world around us, or at least we ought to be. And that's because we don't belong in this world. It's not our home. Jesus is laying up a home for us in heaven. Do you remember that from last week? That Jesus' resurrection has actually guaranteed for us the good life for eternity. Have a look at chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, just as a reminder. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. There's our inheritance. There's our good life. And it is absolutely 100% guaranteed. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to achieve it. We don't have to have lots of strategies in place. It's guaranteed forever. And because of that, we don't have to chase it now. Because it's guaranteed for us forever, we don't have to chase after it now. We don't have to try to make heaven on earth. That's God's job, and he's guaranteed that it'll happen. Heaven on earth is his promise to his people. So we don't have to chase it now. If we believe what we just read, if we know that our good life is secure, kept for us in heaven, then we'll be set free from chasing after it now, and we'll be able to live this life for the good of others. See the difference? We won't be chasing after a good life for us. Instead, we'll be able to live this life for the good of others, and that is for the eternal good of others, that they'll actually be able to enjoy what we're going to enjoy, what is guaranteed for us, that it will be guaranteed for them as well. And that's what we're going to see. I actually want to take you to the very end, the last verse of today's passage, to see what this looks like, and then we'll go back to the beginning and work through. Have a look at verse 12 of chapter 2. This is God's call for us. Live such good lives among the pagans, and pagans is kind of a bit of an awkward sort of word. It just means people who don't know Jesus. The word behind it is the word that's often translated Gentiles or nations, okay, the ethne. And so that's what's being talked about there. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's what our good lives are meant to do. Our good lives are meant to represent Jesus to the world so that when he returns, those who see it, even though now they may not appreciate what they're seeing, then they will, and they will glorify God on the day that Jesus returns. But what does this good life comprise of? What makes it up? What are the features of this good life? Live such good lives. What does it just mean kind of... picket fence, helping the old lady across the road. What does it really look like to live a good life? And that's what Peter has spent the first half of chapter 12 explaining. So let's jump back in there and have a look. We'll read verses 4 to 8 first. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." These are quotes from the Old Testament. This is Isaiah. "I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." The first feature of this good life is that it is to be lived together. So just like in the kids' talk, imagine stones strewn across an area. In fact, you don't have to imagine, just come to my house, and if you go into our backyard, there's just all this stone, you know, old blue stone that we inherited when we bought the house. And it's really just annoying. That's pretty much the sum of it. It just gets in the way. If you were trying to mow around it, it would be impossible. So instead, it's just in piles up in a back corner. But we had a landscaper around during the week, and he promises me that he's going to take that stone and build it into a useful retaining wall for me. He promises that those apparently useless, annoying stones are going to become very useful, and even that they will look good, that they'll be impressive. That's hard for me to imagine now, but it's his promise. That's what God is saying he's doing with us. To be honest, on our own, we're not all that useful. We're not all that effective. But God's plan is that he's actually building us together. Jesus is the foundation, and he's taking us from being strewn around and useless to be a spiritual house built up together, stone on stone, living stone on living stone, until we actually become something that is designed and achieves his glory. That's what God is doing. Now, this is a really important thing for these people back then to understand. Remember, I was making the case last week that most of the people that would have been receiving this letter would have been Jewish Christians, that is, Christians who have had a Jewish heritage, Christians who belonged, as it were, in Jerusalem and in Israel, and yet had been scattered to these far reaches of the Roman Empire. And for them, one of the worst things about that was that it meant that they were away from the temple in Jerusalem, because the temple was the heart of the life of God's people, had been for centuries, and they couldn't get there. And being away from the temple was very significant. It was almost as if being away from the temple meant that they were away from God. But Peter wants them to know that that temple doesn't matter anymore. That there is a temple that matters, a spiritual house that matters, and it's actually where they are, wherever they are, scattered, because it's actually them. See, in Jerusalem, the temple was not only the heart of the nation, but it was also where the priesthood did its stuff. It was where the priests all gathered to do their work, the work of helping the people live in the presence of God, of bringing the people to God and God to the people. That was the role of the priests, to be go-betweens. And scattered, they couldn't participate in that. And the way that the priests did that was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. The people couldn't come and offer the sacrifices themselves. The priests had to do that for them, and it had to happen in the temple in the right way. And so people would bring their sacrifices to the temple, and those sacrifices would be a symbol of their repentance and of their desire to live rightly before God. And God would accept those sacrifices. Instead of demanding the real price, the real penalty, he would accept those sacrifices and receive the people and say, yes, you are forgiven and you can live with me as your God. But for these people scattered, they didn't have access to that either. And you can see the spiritual difficulty that would put them in. But what they need to remember is that when Jesus came along, he actually had a very curious attitude towards the temple, especially for somebody who was claiming to be the Messiah. He came along and he said, the temple, tear it down. It doesn't matter. He said, in fact, you will tear down the temple, but in 3 days it will be raised up again. And he was talking about himself. Jesus was saying that he was going to be the place where people were now going to meet with God. They didn't have to come to this temple anymore, even though it was impressive and its rocks were enormous, and for so long it had been the focus of Israel's life. Now Jesus was going to be. He was going to be the focus of the life of God's people. He was going to be where people came to meet with God, to know God. Jesus also claimed that he was going to be a priest. He was going to get rid of this human priesthood that stood between the people and God, and he was going to be the priest himself, bringing God and man together in himself so that there was no longer any need for a go-between. How was he going to do that? Well, he was also going to be the sacrifice. He was going to be the one who made atonement, who made us right with God, not through repeated sacrifices, but once and for all. And so Jesus died at Passover, the lamb who was slain for our sin, so that we could be right with God. See, Jesus came along and he said, this temple isn't going to matter anymore. In fact, this temple is going to be destroyed, but I will live forever, and you will come to God through me. Now, if the people who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who had put their hope in the temple, now understand who Jesus is, well, then they'll understand they still have hope. In fact, they have a much greater hope than they would have had just going along to the temple, seeing the priests, making the sacrifices back in Jerusalem. Now, Peter says something perhaps well, just as astounding as what Jesus said. And that is that he says that everything that Jesus said about himself is actually now also true of you. You are a temple. You are a spiritual house. You are going to be a kingdom of priests. You are going to offer spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. Because of their connection to Jesus, because he is the foundation stone, and because they are being built up into a spiritual house on him, everything that's true about Jesus is going to be true of them as well, as God builds them together. Now, isn't that astounding? Isn't that astounding that we can be so much like Jesus together? And it starts to give us some idea of what it might mean for us and how possible it is for us to actually live a good life that can change the world. If God actually reveals what Jesus is like through our life, then we can see how the world might be changed through us. So the first thing is that the good life is to be lived together. If we try and live this life individually, it's not going to have the impact that God intends. It's actually as the world sees what God is doing building us together that they get an understanding of his purposes in the world. It's something that they can then belong to themselves and be part of themselves. It's a wonderful opportunity that he's given us. The next feature of the good life is that the good life is to be lived among the pagans. That it's to be lived in the world. Now, that might seem obvious to you, and yet it hasn't always been obvious. And even though it might seem obvious to us, it actually can be hard to do. But the good life simply can't be lived in separation from the world. It's reinforced in verse 12. You know, not only does it say live such good lives among the pagans, but it mentions that it's so that they may see your good deeds. So this good life of good deeds has to be visible to the world. Now, that might seem at first contradictory to the first point, that our good life is to be lived together. How can our good life be lived both together, that is sort of loving each other, focused on our relationships together, and yet be lived in the world and good for the world? Well, the reality is that throughout history, many people have thought that these two things don't belong together and have opted for just sort of separating themselves from the world. Church history is full of this. One of the best examples of it is those people who have sort of set up monasteries and sort of closed themselves off from the world, literally walled themselves off and tried to live a holy life apart from the world. For some people, that wasn't enough because they found that they were influenced by the other people in the monastery. There was a group of monks called Stylites. Now, Stylites, it sort of sounds like a cross between stylish and socialite or something like that, but nothing could be further from the truth in terms of these stylists. I think they were neither stylish nor had any desire for being social, because the name comes from the fact that they lived on poles. Literally, they lived on poles. So, big pole in the ground, as high as they could make it without it falling over, a platform on top of the pole, and that's where they lived. And people would come along with food, and they'd have a mechanism where they could get the food up the pole. And there's one guy, Simeon the Stylite, lived up a pole for 37 years. 37 years trying to live the good life by himself, up a pole. That was his attempt. Now, we might laugh, right? We do laugh at that sort of thing. And yet the reality is that though we mightn't go to those extremes, and though we might not even be trying to live apart from the world, I know that a common experience among Christians is that we can naturally just sort of drift together and at the same time apart from the world. We can drift out of friendship and relationship with people that don't know Jesus. And that's not good. It's good that we love each other, but it's not good that we don't love the world. And so we've got to fight it. We've got to work hard at it. We've got to work hard at both loving each other and loving our neighbours. And in fact, not just loving each other and loving our neighbours, but bringing each other and our neighbours together. Getting those two worlds that so easily drift apart and doing all that we can to bring them together. Colin Buchanan's got a song on, I think it's his latest kids' album, there's a line in it, "There's no such thing as an invisible believer." No such thing as an invisible believer. And it's true. In fact, not just no such thing as an invisible believer, but no such thing as an invisible church. You know, remembering that we're to live this life together, we've got to be visible. The next line is something like, what you believe in your head's got to be on show. And it ought to be. We've got to fight it. And one of the best ways, if you're wondering how to do it, one of the best ways to do it is simply by having people in your home. Hospitality. Now, I've said it before, but I'll repeat it. Did you know that the average Australian, apart from their family, has six other people in their house in a year? That's not many. Do you have any more? How do you go at having people in your home? It's a great context for sharing your life, but also for bringing those worlds together, because all you've got to do is invite some Christian friends along and some non-Christian friends along, and relationships start to form over meals. It's a great way of achieving this goal of the good life, that, or two goals together, that we're living it together and that we're living it among in the world. The last feature that I want to mention this morning of the good life is that it is for the praise of Jesus and for the salvation of the world. For the praise of Jesus, first of all, and also for the salvation of the world. See, as we live the good life together, there are two key ways that God intends to work through us for these purposes. And that is through our words and through our works. Have a look at verse 9. It talks about how we can use our words. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And notice that all those are collective nouns. It's not talking about what any one of us is. It's talking about who God has made us together. "A people belonging to God, that you," and that's "so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." That's Hosea. "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is who we are, for the purpose of declaring the praises of God. Now, we need to ask who we're meant to be declaring those praises to. Now, I think, first of all, we're actually meant to declare them to God. It's simply the act of praise, a life lived that praises God, both through our words and our works. But even as we praise God, we ought to be declaring his praises to each other. Not just as we sing the songs when we're together on a Sunday, but through a life that is truly amazed and grateful at God's mercy to us. You know, once we had not received mercy, that's who we were, but now we have received mercy. Once we didn't belong to him or to each other, but now we do. A life that appreciates those facts, that loves those facts, we ought to be reminding one another, declaring the goodness of those facts together, and considering the implications of those facts as we discuss our lives together. So we ought to be declaring God's praises to him in each other's presence and reminding one another. And of course, also, if what we've already seen is happening, that'll be happening with our non-Christian friends as well. Because we won't edit that conversation out when our non-Christian friends are present. We will actually be people who are happy to admit, happy to declare, happy to let them know the source of our hope and our joy, that we actually really love belonging to Jesus and to each other through him. So first of all, our words ought to be praising Jesus and helping people know him. But that's not enough. Our words have to be matched by our works. See, no one likes a hypocrite, do they? And yet, we are by nature people who do stuff, who work, who act. We're going to declare something by our works. Is it going to match up with what we believe, with what we're declaring in our words? And we have to work hard at making sure that it does. You saw in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds." That's what we want people to see, our good deeds that match up with our good words. Now we're going to see more about what that will look like every day next week. But for now, we just need to understand a few things. Firstly, that our one thing really, and that is that our words and works have to be consistent. So if we're people who say that we have a hope laid up in heaven and a home laid up in heaven and that earth is not our home, can people see that? Does our life look like that's true? Does it look like we're not holding too tightly to the things of this earth, which we know will perish, spoil and fade, which will pass away? Are we actually free and generous and good at sharing? Or are we actually just like the world, grabbing, grasping, holding on tightly and not sharing the time, the resources, the treasures that God's blessed us with? See the issue here? We say we have a hope in heaven and a home in heaven. Does it look like we do in our life? We need, if people are going to see Jesus through our good works, that's what they need to see, that sort of consistency. We say that we're people who belong to each other. We've just heard it, that Jesus is building us up into a spiritual house. Do we look like we really cherish our relationships with each other? Do we talk really favourably and positively, because we believe it, to the world about each other, about belonging to each other? Or does it actually come across more like a burden when we talk about our involvement in church and what that means, what it looks like? One of the boys in my scripture class, when he was expressing to me why he thought being a Christian, he doesn't want to be a Christian because it's boring, he talked a lot about, you know, oh, how you, like, you got to pray, and that must be terrible, and you got to go to church. And it, seriously, I was just going, I am hearing a replay of what your parents have said. You know, yeah, you go, I like sleeping in on a Sunday morning. He's like 11. I like sleeping in on a Sunday morning, you know, and not having to be anywhere at any time and just doing whatever I want. You know, that was his idea of what it would look like to be a Christian, to belong to Jesus, to be part of a church. Now, I wonder if we actually portray anything very different to that. Do we portray something wonderful when we talk about belonging to Jesus and belonging to a church? Or do we not even talk about it? No? We need to be declaring and living as if we love what God has done and what he's doing. Consistent lives. And lastly, there's that mention of how once we had not received mercy, but now we have. Are we people who live that belief out, you know, whose works match our words in that area? That knowing what great grace and forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ, that's how we treat other people. We're people full of mercy, full of love, full of forgiveness, People who are not hard-hearted but soft-hearted and generous, warm, friendly, engaging, welcoming. See, because if what we believe is real, it'll be matched by the life that we live. And as that happens, then people will see. People will see our good deeds, our consistent lives. And the hope is that the result will be that they glorify God when Jesus returns. Now, it's not 100% clear whether they will glorify God from a grateful heart or whether they will simply be part of the massive creation of who every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, regretfully, because they didn't acknowledge it now. Not clear. But our hope is certainly that it will be the former, isn't it? And even if it's not, the result will still be great because God will get the glory. The fact is that every one of us has been called to live this holy life and to live it out together. As God builds us, his spiritual house, a house that represents him to the world, a house that is strong together, we cannot live this good life on our own. Now, what did I do with that? Joe, this lady, says, the hardest aspect of living without money was the isolation, as she couldn't just hop in the car to visit friends. I'd like to continue doing this, but preferably as a team with other people, she said. See, Joe was made to live in relationship with other people. We all were. But for those who follow Jesus, we are made to live in a special relationship with a special group of people. Living stones, each other, who God is building together into a spiritual house for his fame. Isn't that a wonderful calling? Isn't that a great opportunity that God has given us to live a life that is so much better than the life that Joe is angling for? And the life that we so often chase after. Let's believe that God knows better than we do and that the good life that he has for us is the best life to pursue. Let's pray that we would. Now, Heavenly Father, we do easily fall into the trap of letting our idea of the good life be defined by all sorts of things and people and influences other than you. So often chase after a good life for our own selfish ends. Father, help us to see that that's not even good, that there's nothing good about that, that you've set us free from that kind of pursuit so that we instead can pursue the good life that is truly good, a life that's lived together in the world, for the world, and for your glory. Father, convince us of this, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, and so fully that it comes out in the life that we live together. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we were going to sing